request was to speak on Advent, which is kind of interesting because while I'm not unfamiliar with the word, it isn't really part of my vocabulary. I assumed it had something to do with Jesus coming, and I do remember that when our children were younger, we had an Advent calendar, and so that was part of the children would open the little windows each day and read what was there. And of course, for the last few years, we've had Advent calendars here, and there's four calendars there, so I assumed that four Sundays had something to do with Advent. Those of you who were brought up in more traditional churches may be surprised at my lack of knowledge, but I thought I should maybe look at the dictionary and find out exactly what Advent meant if I was going to speak on it. And I discovered that it is indeed the four Sundays before Christmas. And it also refers to, and this was something I didn't know, but also refers to the second coming of Christ. And so it has to do with God coming to this earth. And I want us to think about, what do we think about the birth of Christ? What do we think about Christ being here on the earth? When I was growing up, even public schools would have plays that featured Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus and so forth. And just when I thought that Frosty the Snowman and Santa and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer had taken over Christmas, and the nativity scene as being the center of Christmas was dismissed as politically incorrect, along comes a movie called Nativity. And Joanne and I were pleased to go and look at that movie, and I strongly recommend it to you. Because it just like The Passion of Christ, which was a powerful movie, of course panned by the media, but as you probably know, it was one of the all-time leading revenue-producing movies ever made. And Nativity doesn't get a lot of favorable press either, but it is a very powerful movie, and I strongly recommend you to you see it. Most people, when they think of Christmas and Christ, they think of a little baby in a manger. And it's true that the Son of God came to us as a little baby, Emmanuel, God with us. And we think of Jesus in his humanity. We think of his teaching in the Gospels and the signs and wonders that he performed, which attest to his divinity. And we never see him more in his humanity than in his crucifixion, in which he truly suffered as a man, a very painful death. And as I mentioned, that movie, The Passion of Christ, so powerfully. It's not a very enjoyable movie, but it was a powerful movie in just demonstrating the depth of the physical suffering that Jesus endured in his humanity on the cross. The final picture that we have in the Gospels, or at least in Acts, is his ascension after his resurrection. But where is he now? And what does he look like now? And for this, we need to go to Revelations, where John, who had been with Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry to the ascension, had a revelation of Jesus in the heavenly realm. We're not going to delve too deeply into interpreting Revelation, which is always the temptation, but let me just say this briefly. John wrote at a time when persecution for the Christians was being intensified. And the issue for the Christians, you see, under the Roman system, they recognized certain regional religions. And at the beginning, Christianity was part of the Jewish religion or a Jewish sect. And so accept it as that. But the Jews wanted nothing to do eventually with the Christians and rejected them as it being any kind of a Jewish sect. And so also at this time, while Rome was founded as a republic, it had become an empire with an emperor. And in those days, to gain authority in your position, you became godlike. I don't know whether anybody actually thought that these people became gods, but it gave a sort of an aurora of authenticity that you were a god. And so everybody had to say that Caesar was Lord. For the Christians, they could not do that because there was only one Lord and there was only one King of Kings. And so the persecution started. Now, for John, at his time, he was on the Isle of Patmos, which was a prison colony, which would probably make most of our prisons look like paradise. But anyway, he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he had a vision. Now, the word that came to John had very much relevance for the people in their day who were suffering under the hand of the Roman system. Now, any writings that were done on the Isle of Patmos and sent out, he wouldn't want to be making reference to the Romans and the emperor and so forth. And so the code word was Babylon for Rome. And you understand in here a lot of the Roman attack on the Christians. And so he's writing to encourage the faithful to resist the demands of emperor worship. He says that the final showdown between God and Satan is imminent. Satan will increase his persecution of believers, but they must stand fast, even to death. And he says they will be sealed in the spiritual realm. They will be kept safe from spiritual harm and will be vindicated when Christ returns. And the wicked will be forever destroyed, and God's people will enter into a glory in his presence. We need to recognize that Revelation is apocalyptic. It's the kind of writing that is very symbolic. And although the visions seem rather bizarre to us as Westerners, there are a number of clues to their interpretation. The stars are the angels, the lampstands are churches, the great prostitute in Babylon is Rome, and the heavenly Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb. There are a number of other features to it. The numbers, 52 times is the number 7, which symbolically stands for completeness or perfection, 7 days of creation. 4 stands for the created universe, 4 points of the compass, 4 corners of the earth, 4 winds, 4 living creatures represent all creation. 12 is God's redeemed people, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 144,000. That's 12 times 12, times 10, times 10, times 10. And so the numbers we're not used to numbers, but numbers in those days had great symbolic significance. So I just say that because I'm saying this about Revelation to start with, because I'm not going to get into interpreting some of the things that are there. But some people view Revelations as primarily in its first century setting, as I've just described. Others see Revelations as from Patmos right through history. Others see it as an end time thing. And then there's others that view it as a symbolic picture of the struggle between good and evil. It doesn't really matter, because the fundamental truths of Revelations don't depend on adopting a particular point of view. We can read it for its overall message, and that's what we're going to do this morning. It gives revelation, gives us a view into the heavenlies. It tears open the curtain and shows us what's going on in the heavens. And, you know, it's a bit like us as children. Children, you know, they go to bed, and there's a bed there, and then they get up, and there's breakfast, and there's a meal, and if they're older, they got sent off to school. They may have no comprehension of what kind of struggles their parents have gone through. They may not understand the significance of their father having lost his job. They may not understand the significance of mother being diagnosed with some kind of illness. They don't understand that. Their life is fairly simple, and they see it from that perspective, and they don't see the bigger picture. And what we're going to do as we look in here is we're going, and what Revelations does for us, it gives us a bigger picture. And so let's just turn to Revelations, and we're going to go to the first chapter and start there. And it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want this morning, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And verse 2, it says, the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ and his testimony. And the verse 4, it's written to John, to the seven churches, and John says to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal one. And from the seven spirits before his throne, and Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who to him who loves us, isn't that amazing? And freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom of and priests, to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And upon among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. This is a different picture of the Jesus than perhaps the one we see in the Gospels, or even the paintings that some of us might have on our wall. This is a picture that caused John to fall on his feet, fell on his at his feet though he was dead. This is not the same response that John had during the Last Supper when he leaned his head on Jesus' chest. And yet, this is the same Jesus. This is the same Jesus. This is the Jesus of compassion who puts his hand on John, who is trembling with fear, and says, "Do not be afraid." We need to have the same response to him, one of awe and one of intimacy. We need to hold up who he is, the Almighty God, and yet he is one who wants an intimate relationship with us. Revelations 2 and 3, Jesus speaks to the seven churches, and he has words of warning. He has words of correction and encouragement. And there's one word to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3 and 20. It's one that is fairly familiar, and there's a painting, a famous painting of this. And that's the only one we're going to touch on right now. It's verse 20, and it says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." It's a picture of Jesus wanting to have a personal relationship with us, but our need to respond to his appeal. He's not a God who forces himself on us, but we need to respond to his knocking. This isn't just to respond to him in terms of salvation, that we need to accept him as our Lord and Savior. But he's constantly knocking on our door because he wants us to open the door and have that intimate relationship with him. Do we have trials and troubles? Jesus is knocking on your door and he wants to come in and sup with you. He knows all about your difficulties. He knows about your trials. And he wants to sit down with you. What is it that we want when we're in times of difficulties, when we hear a knock on the door and a friend comes in and sits with us? One of the things I've been interested about African culture, and we get it in Job's, We're so busy, we phone, and if it's 5 minutes, or visit you in the hospital, and we're busy, and out we go. But one of the things in African culture is they come and sit with you and grieve with you. And just, they don't have to say a lot. And we've lost some of that. But that's the kind of relationship that Jesus wants with us, one of intimacy, one of listening to us. Spew it all out. Don't be afraid to tell Jesus how you feel. He knows how you feel anyway. But he wants to speak to us and wants to converse with us, wants intimacy with us. Well, John ushers in chapter 4, John ushers us into the heavenlies, and we have a vision of the glory of God. And then in chapter 5, we have this business about a scroll. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Now, in those days, they wrote on parchment scrolls which were rolled up. And important documents were then sealed with wax seals. Now, when they were sealed with wax seals, only the right person could break those seals. Not anybody. You couldn't take a scroll and just break the seals. They were sealed. And only the person who was worthy, the right person, could open that seal and before witnesses. And so the significance of no one being worthy to open the seals, John would understand that. And no one was found worthy to unleash the next phase of history. And John wept. It certainly wasn't the emperor. It certainly wasn't the Roman Empire. It certainly isn't in our day Osama bin Laden or George Bush or Vladimir Putin or anybody else on earth. The only one who is in charge of history is Jesus Christ himself. And then, verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals." But what does John see? He says, "Then I saw a lamb. I saw a lamb, looking as if he had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one with a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." That's what your prayers are all about. They're incense before his throne. "And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they said, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." This is who Jesus is. When Peter had only the smallest glimpse of Jesus' divinity, when he had been out fishing all night and he came in with nothing, and Jesus said, "Throw the nets over on the other side." And they had so many fish that the nets were breaking, they could hardly bring them in. And Peter's response was, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." He just had just the smallest little glimpse. But here, as we look into the heavenlies and see who Jesus is, we are filled with wonder. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. And this is the Christmas story. Now, this shows us the great spiritual battle that is going on around Jesus' birth. It's a bit different from the Sunday school plays with the cute shepherds dressed in their kimonos and false beards, or our peaceful pastoral scene of some nativity displays. The movie that I mentioned, Nativity, it brings this battle and makes it so much more real. We see Herod and his paranoia and his desire to destroy the Messiah. And we also see the danger that Mary was in from her own people, because she was pregnant before the marriage had been consummated and she could have been stoned. It also shows the travel to Bethlehem in the last stages of her pregnancy for the census. This wasn't getting a plane reservation and having to go through the difficulties of security check-in. No, this was a very perilous journey. made, the only way you could travel in those days was to be was to walk or on a donkey. And it brings it out, even keeping the donkey healthy and alive to carry you because the journey was long and arduous. And then the lack of accommodation when they arrived in Bethlehem and she was about to give birth. And the difficulty ending up in a stable, and which shows it as just being a cave, which was all it was. And then the flight to Egypt before Herod's soldiers descended and slaughtered all the children under two. We do get a glimpse of what is happening in the heavenlies, but Revelations makes that so much more clear. Verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 horns, or 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now have the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accused them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and swept her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, it's all very symbolic, and it kind of reads a little bit like a science fiction tale, but what we see here is that Satan was in heaven. He was hurled down with a third of the angels. We know that from Old Testament reading. But his time is short. His time is short. And he's stirring up all kinds of things, and we see all kinds of turmoil and violence in our earth. And he's out to destroy you and I, who, as it says, obey God's commandments. And certainly in the early church, they knew what it was like to experience the violent opposition. We may not here in our setting experience such violent opposition, but the opposition is there, and there are people who are experiencing such violent opposition. But the encouragement is that we overcome. We are overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of His testimony. We overcome by His blood and the word of our testimony. And we love not our lives unto death, because death has no sting for us. We have eternal life. What is physical death to us? We have eternal life. So this is the Christmas story from a heavenly perspective. Now we come to the other aspect of Advent, and that is Jesus' return to earth. And it's not our intention to interpret the time of that event. There's been much speculation of that over my lifetime. I can remember when people speculated that Nazi Germany was and Hitler were the Antichrist, and then it became Stalin. And I understand even when the first Gulf War, people thought, of course, Babylon, you know, maybe this was the end time. But more and more we see some warning signs. Energy, food, species extinction, pollution, global warming are just some of the most prominent issues. The media has made us aware of the threat of global warming and pollution. Entire ecosystems and coral reefs are on the verge of collapse due to pollution and destruction. Huge dead zones develop in the ocean. There is the stunning rapid retreat of glaciers and the polar ice packs, the holes in the ozone layer, the nauseating litany of other planetary plagues. The depletion of natural resources is perhaps less publicized, primarily because there is some debate on the subject, and it's not as easy for the mainstream media to report on. But, for example, we consume about 85 million barrels of oil a day, and we produce about 85 million barrels of oil a day. The problem is demand is increasing and the production decreases. Every oil field, once you find it, it's at its peak production and it gradually diminishes over time. And we have not been able to find new oil sources to match the depletion since 1973. The other problem is that oil not only, we think of it as perhaps putting fuel in our tank, but oil is used to make a lot of things we take for granted: plastics, synthetic fibers, pesticides and fertilizers, to name a few. And those last two cause us to look at food production, which agronomics has increased the production of food over the last few years, primarily through pesticides and fertilizers and also the plant yields. But the world grows less food this year than it eats. And for the sixth time in 7 years, the world has not produced as much food as it eats. The world's food stocks have shrunk to a 57-day supply. The world's supply of water. Water everywhere and not a drop to drink. The depletion of our aquifers. Upstream nations that are increasingly siphoning off the flow, leaving downstream nations with a polluted trickle. Something technology will find answers to all these problems? Maybe. Maybe not. Historically, most wars have been fought over resources and religion. A look at our present world doesn't give us much hope for peace on earth. Does all this mean that Jesus' return is imminent? Only God knows. All that we can say for certain is that Jesus' return is closer every day. Let's look at Revelation chapter 19. And verse 1. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he rules and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus returns to the earth. Here is our final look at Jesus in Revelations. Revelations chapter 22 and verse 16. I saw Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. This is the meaning of Advent. This may be a little different story about Advent than perhaps we're used to hearing. But this is Advent. This is what it means. Jesus says, "Come, come, if you hear, come. Are you thirsty? Come. If you wish, come. Take the free gift he's offering." He comes and he offers a free gift. Jesus came to the earth, and though he was divine, he experienced all that it meant to be human, and he bids us come. As Hebrews 4:15 and 16 tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This Jesus is coming again. As the angel told the handful of observers at his ascension, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. What is your response to Advent? It's easy enough to ignore the little baby in the manger. Perhaps it's easy enough to ignore gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You can respond to his invitation to come and receive him now as the Lamb of God who was slain for your sins. Or you can meet him again as the righteous judge at the end of the age. The choice is ours. Accept him as the Lamb of God, or meet him as the judge of the earth. That's what it means for Jesus to come and dwell with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.